Church, what a great privilege to be here, open up God's Word with you again, continue our verse-by-verse teaching of the Gospel of Mark. And as you turn there, just one announcement. We were going to have a membership class today, but actually a number of people who were supposed to attend are sick, and we're still getting some additional applicants in, and the man who's supposed to teach it is also sick. So, if you have any questions about it or you want to sign up, feel free to see me afterwards and I can get you on the same page. We will be starting it shortly. We have a number of baptisms planned and other membership activities as well. So very excited for this coming spring. But right now, we are just hoping to get to spring. Can I get an amen there? More snow. Mark chapter 6. Today we continue in this gospel, and quite simply, we learn the components for a successful ministry. Really, how to live your life in a God-honoring way. And it's all about how we receive the teaching of Jesus and trust in Him throughout the process. The title of this sermon is 12 Baskets Full, How to Build a Ministry of Teaching and Trust. Say, how to build a life of teaching and trust. We find it in Mark chapter 6, verse 33. Let's read it together. The people saw them going, and many recognized them, this is Jesus and the disciples, and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away so they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." And when they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, and he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them, and he divided up the two fish among them. They all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces and also of the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. This is an incredible story of Jesus' miraculous power, but it speaks to something even deeper of his focus and his model for ministry and how easily we can get it confused, how we can get distracted from Jesus' main purpose. You know, in our world, there's a lot of different models of ministry. The lingo is there's different church growth strategies, variety of ways to bring people into the church and somehow facilitate a spiritual relationship with them. And there's plenty of experts to tell you how to do it. Here's just one sample. Here's just one model of ministry or church growth strategy. The first thing you must do is consider your target demographic. The age, the race, the class. Next, you need to conduct surveys. Then you need to study the latest data and trends. Ask churches around you and see what works for them and what doesn't work. Create focus groups to discuss these issues. Then come up with a strategic plan. Make sure you establish a brand for your church. But above all, be realistic. Use social media, publish newsletters, leverage YouTube. Make sure you get Google Ads, email blast people. I'm not sure if that's part of the Holy Spirit's category or not, the email blast. And the list goes on and on. This is how you build a church according to the world. This is how you establish a ministry. The problem with so many of these strategies is they never seek to look in the Bible to discover how God actually wants His ministry built. And the Bible is filled with clear illustrations and concise instructions on exactly His model for ministry and what real church growth looks like. And that's what we're talking about today. 12 baskets full. How to build a ministry of teaching and trust. And it's 3 points. What's a real ministry? We need ministry passion. You need ministry provision, and you need a ministry perspective. Each of these components are critical for you to have a ministry that is focused on the right things, for you to have a life that is anchored in the truth of God and won't take you down the wrong path. This allows you to move forward in all that you do, directed by God's purposes and not your own. You could simply say this: this is how you seek God and enjoy the blessings that He gives you. How you not get distracted. That's what we're going to find today. That's what we find in our verses. But first, let's set the background. If you remember, Mark chapter 6 is a bit of a transition piece. And in Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 14, He called the disciples to be with Him. He appointed 12 so that they would be with Him and that He could send them out to preach. So He draws these men to be with Him, and they have an additional role to be sent out to preach, and He sends them out in Mark chapter 6, their first foray into ministry. They are now operating on their own. They're actually sent out in pairs. You see this in Mark chapter 6, verse 7. And He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, and He gave them authority over the unclean spirits, and He instructed them, He commands them, He tells them what to do. In a lot of ways, this is the authority of the King revealed. Jesus has the power, He draws His people to Him, and He sends them out with His authority. And as they go, we found last week that this story of the authority of the king is interrupted by another king and his authority. Herod comes to play. Herod has a banquet. This corrupt and deviant man who compromises in every way, a coward at heart, he ends up killing John the Baptist. We saw he had this done at a strategic feast in Mark chapter 6, verse 21. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet. And at that banquet, he puts John the Baptist to death. So this, in this transition, as Jesus the King sends out His ambassadors, it's interrupted by a feast of a false king. Today we're looking at the feast of a real king, the feeding of the 5,000. The public entrance of His disciples into ministry. And as they first go out and they start to cast out demons and preach the gospel of repentance, the apostles to return back to Jesus with a story of success. They're pretty excited. You see this in Mark chapter 6, verse 30. The apostles gathered together with Jesus and they reported to Him all that they had done and taught. And He said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while, for there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in a boat to a secluded place by themselves." After Jesus, remember, summons them, after He sends them, after He gives them authority, after He instructs and commands them, the disciples return back and say, "Jesus, you won't believe what we have done." we have done? What are you talking about? You mean what I have done through you, right? No, what we have done and what we have taught. Our power, our authority, our message, it's incredible, isn't it? And Jesus says, wow, you are so busy, you need a rest. A lot of sections in the scripture say we do need a rest. It's important to take a rest. But trust me, if you try and do God's ministry and His work apart from His power, you're going to get tired out real quick. And that's what we find with the disciples. Jesus says, you need a break. But really, He's setting them up for the ultimate test. In our house, we always say, be careful that you have no expectations. And that begins our story. Because as they go with Jesus to start their rest, what happens? Verse 33, the people saw them going and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of him. Oh, this is not the vacation that we expected. Some pastors preach on verses 30 through 32 and say, hey, you need to get a holiday, you need a break, but they don't read verse 33. They tried to get away, but they couldn't. And anyone who's ever tried to serve anyone or ever stepped one foot in ministry knows that this is often how it works. When you're pressed on all sides, God seems to find another side. And that's what we have with the disciples. A vacation ruined. Their pride challenged. That's the background. That's really the story that's kind of bubbling and boiling throughout all that's going on here. But immediately as Jesus steps off the boat, we are confronted with ministry passion. Ministry passion. And let me tell you, this is not just a feeling. This is not just an emotion. This is a conviction that is deeply connected to biblical truth. That's what it is. This is Psalm 37:4 coming alive. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. This is the image of Jesus, a man who is perfectly aligned with God's Word, not just in his intellect, but in what he feels on the inside. Passion with a purpose, biblical conviction coupled with human emotion. It is all centered on the person of Jesus and His response to the crowd. And we see it as we come to our passage in Mark chapter 6, verse 33 and 34. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went to shore, He saw a large crowd. And He felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And He began to teach them many things. Here we see the compassion of Christ. They've gone to Bethsaida. This is a remote and desolate place to try and escape, but the people found Him there. Jesus steps off the boat. He sees the crowd, and it says He felt compassion for them. It's a deep-seated affection. The word in Greek is kind of an onomatopoeia. It means that it sounds like what it is. In the Greek, it's splagkanon. Splagkanon. It speaks to the inner part of a person, their guts, their stomach, their internal organs. It means He hurts on the inside for these people. It's a full being, wholehearted love of God for other people. Sometimes it results in healing or in feeding, but it's ultimately focused. It's really sourced in salvation, forgiveness, and obedience. It's often connected with mercy. In fact, you see this word used in Luke chapter 1, verse 77 in Zechariah's prophecy. He says this. Talks about the coming of the Savior. He says, to give to His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That word, tender mercy, it's the compassion of God. It's the same word that we find here. That's God's ultimate focus when He sees people. Salvation, forgiveness of sins, sunrise from on high, light in darkness, guiding them on the path of peace. That's what Jesus feels when he sees these people. And in fact, this compassion, it's really the source of all other benevolent mercies. You could call this compassion the sweet seat from which all blessings flow. Find it in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Listen to this. It says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart," this heart is a splagon, "put on an inside of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." This is the heart of it all. This is the heart of true affection. And the ultimate essence and the pure distillation is found in the person of Jesus Christ alone. He is the embodiment of God's love, the standard of measure, and the example. In fact, as Paul tries to express his love for others, he can't help but tie it to Christ. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "How I long for you, for all, with affection," or with this tender mercy of Christ Jesus. It's not just an example, but Christ empowers it. So there's a lot to learn. There's a lot to learn in this passage. But before we press on, it's important to know this, that you cannot know real compassion, real kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience apart from God and the person of Jesus Christ. That this is so important. You can maybe categorize it. You can think you know it. You can get a glimmer or a taste of it. But it's ultimately sourced in Jesus, and he's the one that's going to encourage it in your life. Now, Psalm 116, verse 5 says, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous." Yes, our God is compassionate. Psalm 103, verse 13 says, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." You know, that word in Hebrew is to have mercy, to love, to take pity on. It's a tender, gracious, soft, gentle, friendly, intimate, restful affection. It's uniquely wrapped up in forgiveness. "You can wrong me, but I'll still love you" kind of love. And that's the basis of this ministry passion. And it makes sense as you continue on in our passage, as you continue on in Mark chapter 6, verse 34, because he says he has compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Notice it doesn't say he felt compassion on them because they needed some encouragement. He felt compassion on them because they were in some rough circumstances. They felt compassion on them because they were in a corrupt government or they had a messed up culture. He had compassion because they had no purpose or they weren't fulfilled or they had trouble finding themselves or they had difficulty at home. It doesn't say that. Instead, it says he had compassion on them because they are like sheep without a shepherd. This speaks to the greatest problem, at least the greatest problem as God sees it. This is why his heart breaks for this world. And it's simple. The illustration is real, real straightforward. Sheep are stupid. They need a shepherd to get anywhere. What this is saying is we are stupid people who have no proper guidance. It causes us to get in all sorts of trouble. And it's all traced back to this, that we're sheep. We're stupid. We're broken at heart. Sheep is mankind. It's us. It's the crowd, this fallen mass of humanity. They are without direction. They're going the wrong way. They're trapped in the darkness. They're sinful without forgiveness. However you want to phrase it, they don't have a way to go. We are all, by nature, dumb animals who need directions. If you're a Christian, you might say that you're lost. Isaiah 53, 6 says it this way, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way." It means we are the problem, the greatest problem in our lives, and we also can't see the problem. To make matters worse, these sheep have no shepherd. That's really what breaks his heart. That's why Jesus is moved so intensely. This is a visceral, internal reaction. They have no shepherd. They hear that word shepherd, and it's used throughout the history of God's people. Prophets, priests, and kings are all referenced as shepherds in some way or another. The prophets speak in a way to lead the people. The priests sacrifice in a way to cover the people. The kings serve in a way to help the people. And it's all sourced in the truth of God. And that's really what it's all about. They speak, they sacrifice, they serve according to God's word. They shepherd in a way that provides, protects, and prospers God's people according to his truth. And if you just want to see this, just go to Deuteronomy, just to see how the king is called to do it. This is an admonition that's been forgotten, certainly in the nation of Israel, in every nation since. But they had a special duty, a special calling from Israel. When they became a king, the first thing they were to do was to write down the law. This is amazing to read. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18. Now it shall come about when he, this is the new king of Israel, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of his law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. I mean, just to think, a king coming into power, what's the first thing that he has to do? Well, he has to find some old Levitical priest who's a stickler for writing, sit himself down in a chair and write the law. What about all the physical problems? What about all the spiritual problems? What about all the problems in the kingdom? Don't worry about it. You need to start here. Start with the truth. If you really love these people, then you need to know how to guide them. And trust me, brother, it's not in you. It's found in God. So not surprisingly, as Jesus is moved by compassion with the crowds, he delivers the same content. He doesn't, preach to some sort of felt need or some sort of physical ailment. He gives them the truth. Go back to Mark. You got to see this. Mark chapter 6, verse 34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw the large crowd. He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. He teaches them many things. This is the heart of any passionate ministry. If you want to know you're in a solid church, then you have to see what they are teaching and how they are teaching it. Because whether you're speaking or serving, all the church should be doing is supporting the truth of God. That's what we find with Jesus. And you got to notice here, right? He doesn't go to the crowd and say, "Hey, what do you guys need? Now, how can I help you?" And he doesn't speak with an end in mind. He says, "Man, these people are, distressed and downtrodden. I'm going to give them a real message to lift them up." He just teaches them. The core message of his teaching, we know this from Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Verse 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Right? He says, repent, see your sin, identify it, turn from it, and believe. Look at what's coming, look at me, look at the promises of God, and follow me. That's his core message, but here, I love it, it says, he teaches them many things. This is how you know you got a pastor shepherd. He ain't just teaching. He teaching many things, by hook or by crook. You got to get him off stage. Many things. In fact, go down to verse 35. When it was already quite late. There's so much to say. He's running out of time. The day's not long enough. Because his heart is burdened. He's trying to give them all that they need to know because he might never see him again. There's a story about... There's a story about Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's preaching during World War II, and he preached a two-part sermon series. And he told the people to repent. And he said, "Come back for the second part, I'll tell you what to believe in." You know what happened? They were bombed. They didn't come back. They died. He said, "I'll never do that again." I'll never preach a two-parter. You repent, you believe, you turn from your sin, you look to Christ, and you trust in Him. That's it. That's the compassion of a preacher. That's a shepherd. I got something to tell you right now. Takes us back to Christ's passion. Passionate teaching. We hear that word teaching, we think information, we think take it or leave it. We think of a, you know, wah, 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 Charlie Brown professor. That's not what we find here. What we have here is the whys, the what's, the how's. The word is didasco. It's to teach systematically. It's to teach in such a way that it changes your life. The word didasco is connected to disciple, didaskalei. We're teaching you how to live, how to be changed in your inner man, not just in your brain, not just in how you look, but who you are and what you feel. That's what sets Jesus' ministry apart. He has a true compassion for the crowd's transformation through the truth of God's word. And really, that's what set every godly ministry apart since. Whether you look in the scriptures with Moses or Ezra or Peter or Paul, or you look through history with Chrysostom or Luther or Whitfield or Spurgeon, you find men who have a serious gravity and urgency and intensity to deliver God's truth. And it's always tempered. It's always tempered by a softness, an intimacy, a gentle sweetness, a compassion. They want you to get it. They want you to know. The truth must be known. I'll stake my life on it so you can live, so you can prosper. Here the message has possessed the messenger. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, Paul says, we imparted to you not only the gospel of God, but our own souls. The Puritans called it a blood earnestness, an unction. Martin Lloyd-Jones called it a logic on fire. You want to give it a Southern Maryland flavor? Here it is. You gut the fish, you skin the deer, so somebody else can eat it. This is for you. A preacher guts himself. Spurgeon, somebody asked him, how do you get people to come see you preach? He said, you need to pour gasoline on yourself and light yourself on fire. The idea is the word needs to change you. It needs to live and breathe through you. Not a perfect man, not a perfect person, but one who loves the word. And in fact, that does not just set Jesus' ministry apart or the titans of history. It sets every godly man or woman apart. They have a passion. And this needs to be set in your heart. A passion to deliver God's truth so His word may first change them and change others' hearts also. That's the passion of ministry. And it makes us all ministers on one level or another. And we find that actually in the scripture that we read today in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Did you see it there when we read it? Love that picture. Says He gave some as apostles and some as prophets. They've passed away. They're the cornerstone of Christ. The foundation has been set. And some as evangelists and some as pastors and some as teachers. For what reason? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We're all called to carry this torch where God has placed us and to hold it fast until the very end with a passion, a blood earnestness, an unction. Alexander Vinet described this unction as this. He said, it is the general savor of Christianity. It is a gravity accompanied by tenderness, a severity tempered with sweetness, a majesty associated with intimacy, the true Christian dispensation. Here, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed one another. Unction, then, is the mild, soft, nourishing, and at the same time, luminous heat which illumines the spirit, penetrates the heart, moves it, transports it, and which he who has received it conveys to the soul and the hearts which are prepared to receive also. That's ministry success. You preach God's truth. You teach it with passion to change others, to direct them on the path, to call them to forgiveness and salvation, to bring light into darkness. You teach, and you teach some more. That's the picture. That's what makes a ministry successful. But every ministry is going to have its problems. In fact, wherever you find such a passion, two things always come out. Man's perceived problems and God's promised provisions. Trust me, write it down. When a church is compassionately preaching the truth, listen, if you're at a church that is not compassionately preaching and teaching the truth, go somewhere else. People come and say, I'm not being fed here, I don't feel it. Go to another church. This is the number one important thing in your life. Find someone who bleeds out for you and join yourself to them. Wherever you find such a thing, there's always perceived problems, and there's always God's promised provisions. Look at the rest of Mark here. Mark chapter 35, verse 44. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, this place is desolate and is already quite late. Send them away so they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go look. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. This is the man's perceived problem. Jesus is preaching his guts out, literally, and the disciples say, hey, you know, everybody's a little hungry. Jesus, you don't see this, obviously. We see it, though, because we're ministers. We just came back from a whirlwind tour of success. Let me tell you how we need to do it. That's the presentation problem. Jesus is going to get to the heart of it in a moment. But that's the presentation problem. That's what they bring forward to Jesus. People are hungry, Jesus. And then there's the proposed provision. They need to try and give it. Jesus says, you feed them, guys. If you're these amazing ministers, why don't you feed them? And they make an attempt at it. In fact, if you go to the Gospel of John, you see Philip's the one who makes the calculations for the denarii. He's kind of the math guy. Andrew is the people person. He goes out in the crowd and finds five loaves and 2 fish, both playing to their strengths. Notice that. It always happens. It's all based on pride, isn't it? Looking at what they can do instead of trust, looking at what God can do. Proverbs 12:15 says this. It says, the way of the fool seems right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. They don't go to ask Jesus, Jesus, hey, can you help us out here? Jesus, there's a problem. No, they say, Jesus, what are you going to do about this, huh? We know there's no solution. They're in a desolate place. Jesus turns it back on them. You see, here, teaching is not connected to service. Wherever there is a bold proclamation for passionate ministry, there's always be a party of perceived problems, the voice of naysayers, the whataboutters, or the what-ifers. That's what we find here. They're never satisfied with simple proclamation. They always see a problem, and if they don't see it, they will create one. They call themselves practical or pragmatic. Scripture calls them prideful or foolish. And here's why. Say, why? They're just trying to feed these people. Because they act as though God doesn't see or care. Worse yet, that he won't provide. You get it? You think Jesus doesn't see the problem? You don't think he doesn't understand? In fact, it's interesting. Just go to Mark chapter 8. Just flip over a page. After he preaches again to a crowd of 4,000, what does he say in verse 2? Mark chapter 8, verse 2, he says, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. His compassion is always linked to our provision. God's not blind to our physical need, but these people don't see it, the whataboutters, the doubters. So they say, I'll take it in hand. The teaching's great, but this is really something important. This is something that I can do. Why do people do this? Well, it's pride, obviously. But you know what else people do this, I think? Many of these people have never experienced the profound impact of God's Word. I mean, have you seen it? Have you seen compassionate teaching land on someone? Have you seen their jaw open and their mouth and their eyes widen and they say, oh no, this is true? If you have, you never doubt the power of God's Word. You never lose focus. But these people think, surely there must be something more to ministry. It can't just be teaching. And look, there's physical problems everywhere. We can set up a program or a committee. We can do an event. There's spiritual problems everywhere. We can address these felt need. We need to form more relationships or whatever. And then some of this is all good. But it's bad if problems and man's solutions outstrip God's preaching and God's plan. You get the idea? We start saying, I think I know how to fix this, before we ask God, how would you fix this? Here's what we need to know. Problems do need to be addressed, there's no doubt about it. But as we address problems, here's what we need to hold in mind. God sees and has a plan for everything. Just because you don't know what it is doesn't mean God's not planning. Normally, it comes through providence and His promises fulfilled. Second is this. As His people see problems, we must seek to accomplish and find the solution through His Word. That's what we're talking about here. You want to make a ministry problem worse? Here's how you make it worse. Provide a worldly solution to a problem that God has given you. That's how you make it worse. How? Well, here's how. Because if God wants to take you a different direction, now He needs to solve your problem and tear down your proposed solution. You get it? It's two setbacks at once. That's why so many churches and so many Christians are in an endless cycle of discipline. They aren't trusting God. They aren't seeking His Word to provide the solution. So what does this mean for us? It means we must trust in teaching of God so He can transform us and we will do what He wants. Simple as that. It's funny, as a pastor preaching the truth, studying the Scriptures, you know, people come up to me all the time and they'll act like I don't see problems in the church. I'm here all the time. I talk to people all the time. Like, I know there's marriage problems, right? I know there's money problems. I know there's attendance problems. I know there's problems. Am I God? Am I going to fix them? No, I can't fix them. So what am I supposed to do? You teach, and you teach some more. And God's Spirit, through His Word, will move His people to do what needs to be done in the way He wants to do it. Right, and that's why our church is set up the way we are. He says we need elders, we have elders. He says you need to follow My will, our elders establish a purpose for everything that we do before we do it. You know, when you step in it, it's a lot harder to clean it off your shoe than just to walk around it. That's what our church is trying to do. We're not trying to step in anything. Instead, we patiently wait for God to provide a solution through His Word and for Him to move people. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 says, but continually, this is a continually seek His kingdom and all other things will be added to you. That's the picture that we have here. You know, I've learned this so well. When I first got to church, you know, this was, 20 years ago? No, 4 years ago. I had all sorts of ideas, all sorts of solutions, all sorts of proposals. It's all great. A lot of it was very biblical. But God's the one who needs to move people. Because if it's me, if it's you, then the glory goes to us. If it's God, the glory goes to him every time. And that's what our church is about, because he gives the promised provision. And you see this right here in Mark 6, right? He says, you go and find these guys. You go and figure it out. Philip makes his calculation. Andrew finds 5 loaves and 2 fish. I mean, there's 5,000 people here. That's a pretty sorry giving, isn't it? So Jesus says, thanks, I'll take the 5 and 2. And then he commands them here to sit down. It shouldn't be a surprise that he gives the promised provision, because he's always done this for his people. Whether it's the nation of Israel, whether it was Elijah the prophet or Paul the apostle, William Carey, the famous missionary to Burma, said, expect great things from God and attempt great things from God, right? If you trust in God and you're faithful to his word, he'll provide what you need. Maybe not what you want, but what you need. Yet again and again, his people don't do this. People don't trust him, and that makes God angry. Before we read from Mark, just go to Psalm. Just go to the Psalm for a second. You got to see this. Despite God's faithfulness again and again and again and again, his people are always questioning his goodness. And in Psalm 18, we find this, Psalm 78, rather, verse 17, we find this again, and we find God's response. And this is really going to inform what he does to the apostles next here. Psalm 78, verse 17. Talking about Israel in the wilderness. This is a look back. It says, yet they still continue to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert, and in their heart they put God to the test. How do they put God to the test? Ooh, by asking food according to their desire. Then they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock, so waters came gushing out and streams were overflowing. Can he also give bread also? Will he provide meat for his people? And the answer is yes, 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 yes. And this is verse 21. Therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath, and fire was kindled against Jacob, and his anger also mounted against Israel, because they did not believe in God and they did not trust in his salvation. You see, this simple question from the apostles is a loaded one. They're in a desolate place like the wilderness, and they're asking God, do you care if we eat? You need a history lesson, so I'm going to give you one. He's going to teach him a lesson. And he does, verse 40 through 44. He's going to teach, it's a two-part lesson. Verses 40 through 44 is the first part. And he commanded them, this is verse 39, and he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them, and he divided up the 2 fish among them. They all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also the fish. This is not a bad lesson. This is kind of my kind of lesson, right? A lesson of blessing. 12 baskets full. More ministry blessing. In fact, in John chapter 6, it says this was so successful that the people there, everyone in the crowd, wanted to make Jesus a king. They're like, this is what I'm talking about. And you can imagine the disciples, they were already pretty pumped up about their past ministry success. Now they got everybody whispering about Jesus as king, and they're carrying the 12 baskets full. And you believe it? Now, is this not when God provides provision? We'll faithfully wait. We'll say we're trusting in him. But what happens as soon as we get it? I can't believe I waited so long. I'm so faithful. Faithful to who? The faithful God that provided it. Provision was intended to show the disciples that Jesus had the power. But as so often happens when he gives provision, provision provided to deflate their ego, it's pumped up, and now they're even more prideful than before. Yeah, Jesus, I think you should be a king. You say, well, I'm not seeing this here. Well, you're going to find out in a moment. Because here's lesson part two. Here Jesus provides a perspective. Remember, each of these components is essential to live the Christian life, to have a successful ministry. We're talking about a perspective. We're talking about a mindset, a paradigm shift of thinking about service. This must occur for you to be a usable minister of God. I say that one more time. If you have not had a ministry perspective or mindset shift, then you cannot be a usable servant for God. If you think you're going to come to the church and just apply your business skills, you don't understand what service is. You need to start thinking about it in a different, totally different way. I can help. No, you can't. That's what Jesus is going to tell the disciples in a moment. And quite frankly, they don't get it. I still think successful ministry rises or falls on what they do, what they provide. So Jesus teaches them part two of the lesson. He says, you want to try and do ministry by yourself? Okay, here's what it's going to be like. Ministry without me, it's like this. It's like rowing a boat at night in the middle of a storm and going nowhere. That's what it's like. That's what the Christian life is like, actually, without Jesus. You just row and row and row and row in the darkness, and you wonder when you'll ever get there. We find this in the rest of Mark chapter 6, verse 45 through 52. I'm going to read it all here. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land, seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. At about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and it cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified, but immediately spoke with them and said to them, take courage, I am, do not be afraid. Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. And here's the kicker of it all, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. They didn't get it. The whole miracle with the feeding of the 5,000, they didn't understand it. They still thought it was about them. And you see Jesus trying to make this differentiation, right? They're trying to make him a king, and the people are all excited. Jesus sends his disciples away in a boat. He says, you go to your place of strongest dominion. You go to the sea, and I'm going to go and pray. And as he goes up and pray, and they go in the sea, they enter a storm. You see this in verse 48, seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. They're straining, they're struggling at the oars, they're harassed by the wind, and it goes on all night. In fact, it says, at about the fourth watch of the night, that's between 3 and 6 a.m. So they've been up all night, rowing in the darkness, going nowhere. You get the picture? You try and do ministry without Jesus first, you try and live your Christian life without Jesus first, you are trapped in the darkness going nowhere. It's a scary picture. And what makes it even worse, that's their greatest place of strength. Where should they find the most success? In getting enough food? Obviously not. I mean, 5 loaves, 2 fish, not very successful. In rowing across the Sea of Galilee? Yes. But no. Struggle. And during this struggle, I mean, you could almost say Jesus comes strutting along, right? Verse 49, but when they saw him walking, verse 48, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass them by. They're straining, they're rowing in the dark, and Jesus says, oh, you don't need me? That's okay, I'm just going to keep going. But they cry out, they think he's a ghost. They call to him. They're terrified, verse 50 tells us. And then you get this incredible response. It already is a lot like Genesis 34 as God passes by Moses in the cleft of the rock, but now it becomes very obvious when Jesus says this, take courage, I am, do not be afraid. He says, if you're struggling in life, if you're struggling in ministry, you need to know that I am God. You need to take courage from me and not be afraid. You need to stop looking at yourself and all the storms that are around you. Don't be fearful. Look at me, the God of the universe, and find courage, strength, be fortified. Because I'm the only one that's going to provide the solution. Where does the solution come from? It comes from that passionate teaching of his word. And the solution's immediate. You see it. Verse 51, then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. Jesus has it all. Yet here we have the disciples again. Verse 52 tells us they did not gain any insight, but their heart was hardened. Insight is to have an intelligent grasp of something that challenges one's thinking or practice to understand or comprehend. So it's to grasp something that's opposed to how you normally think. You get the idea? That's why I'm saying it's a shift of mindset. If you're going to follow Jesus, this is not an add-on to your life. It's not, you know, Brendan 2.0. It's a total transformation. But the disciples didn't give. They didn't have that. They weren't willing to give up everything, to sacrifice all to see who Jesus was. And part of this, the reason of it, the base is that they're sheep without a shepherd. Their heart is hardened. This word means to cause someone to have difficulty in understanding or comprehending. This perspective has to change if you want to have a God-honoring ministry or lead a God-honoring life. Well, the question here at the end is, are you trying to live a new life in your own power or your old way of thinking? Are you thinking about ministry in the church or service here as just you taking all your skills and knowledge from your past circumstances, your experiences, and applying them to the church? If so, it's going to feel like you're in the darkness, you're alone, you're at your limit, you're frustrated, you're angry, you're overwhelmed, you're anxious. It's going to feel like you're rowing in the dark and going nowhere. This text tells us we need to gain insight. We need to soften our heart. We need to receive the teachings that God has in His Word and allow those to direct us. That's how we have 12 baskets full in ministry. We look to God's teaching and trust in Him no matter how the storm rages, knowing that He alone will provide the solution. That's what our church is here for. Our church is here to teach God's promises and help us trust in His plan. And He has been faithful to our church, hasn't He? We're a living example of this in so many ways. Problems come, perceived and real. And we focus on teaching and preaching His Word from the pulpit, from the pew, at home, where we go to the workplace, in our families, and God makes the changes He needs to make in His time as we rest in Him. This is how He changes people. This is what the heart of real revival, what real ministry looks like. Trusting in Christ's Word. It changing us and us passionately loving other people. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You so much for this day. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this call to ministry, a call to learn more about You through the Scriptures, a call to trust more profoundly in Your Son, Jesus, and to wait upon Him to change us day after day. God, as a people, we desperately need a heart transformation. We need to be a new creation. And Lord, we need the same as a church. We need to day after day look to You in faith and rest patiently in Your plan and promises as You change us as members of one body and we seek to be more like Christ. We pray this all in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.
Please take out hymns of grace.